You're listening to a Bible talk recorded at the 2010 Western Christadelphian Bible School at Manuka. This is the fifth class in a series given by Brother Christian Russell on the subject, The King is Dead, Long Live the King. This class is titled, Long Live the King.
All right, good morning, brethren and sisters. We saw yesterday, didn't we, that preparation was the key to kingship. Preparation was actually the key to leadership. We saw that we weren't born leaders. We saw this with the progression of Saul. We're not born leaders. We have to be made leaders. And so we need to learn that we can only rule over others if we have first learned to rule over ourselves. And this was the journey that Samuel had sent Saul on. And this was, I think, the stages of the journey that I think we tried to identify for you in the stages that Samuel said to Saul, you're going to go from here to here to here to here. And the purpose was that Samuel was trying to teach Saul this lesson, to be ready for kingship. Unfortunately, he only had 7 days. It was a bit of a crash course. And so it was something that I don't think that Saul really learned. And this was, we saw, if you remember, another way of looking at that, there are four different lessons that needed to be learned. Saul really wasn't ready to take charge of Israel, was he? He hadn't first prepared his own heart to seek the Lord. He didn't really get past that first lesson. He was, of course, anointed, so he got past that being consecrated. But he didn't really get past that first stage of his journey, and he struggled with leadership from that point on. Everything was always, he was always happy to be hiding behind the luggage his whole life. And so that was really a sad lesson about Saul. Once interesting, a number of people have asked me about David. Was David in response to Saul? Where did David fall? The chronology is a little bit tricky. But when you actually look at the chronology, the ages, you realize that Saul was approximately 20 when he was anointed. He already had Jonathan as a son who was already 1 year old. Maybe that helps explain why when his friends saw him, they said, "This is Saul with the prophets. He already has a. He's already been messing around. He's already got a 1 year old at home." And it was considerably later. If Saul reigned for 40 years, as we're told, that it would be considerably later. You know, maybe 20 or so years later that David was born. So I think that God gave Saul 20 years to try to show or demonstrate or learn. And it really is it. I think the emphasis for that, or the reason why I come up with that conclusion, is Samuel was devastated at the end when he's told, you know, it's the kingship has gone from Saul, and I want you to arise and go and anoint another. I think God would have raised David anyway, and that was God's timing. And part of the reason why they were wrong to ask for a king when they did, it wasn't that the fact that they shouldn't have asked for a king, it was when they asked for a king as much as how they asked for a king. They asked for a king, they took it into their own hands, and they asked too soon. And so Saul, but God gave Saul that 20 years, or approximately 20 years, to try to be able to figure it out. And so that's what I think the preparation, it's an important lesson. God just doesn't say, oh, you failed class one, and so therefore you're out. He had plenty of time to be able to learn this, and he still didn't really. So what we saw at the end of yesterday's class was that the preparation that was required wasn't just for kingship. It was for priesthood, wasn't it? We saw that it required the king to be consecrated, that it required sacrifice and offerings, that it required instruction of the Spirit and in the Scriptures, and that was no different from the training and the preparation for the priest. And so we started to see how, or maybe you started to see how connected those two concepts are in Scripture, that of the king and that of the priest. Those are intertwined. It's a partnership, if you like. It's almost like a husband and wife. The king and the priest were supposed to be combined and connected in that way. So our first lesson should be, I think, if anyone desires to be king, you should first desire to be priest. So if you want to be a leader, then you have to learn the qualities of a priest. And our second should be that if the preparation of the king required that you first be a priest, so if you wanted to be a king, I'm supposed to have some animation here, if you wanted to first be a king, then it required you to be first a priest. So those two cogs go together. But the preparation of the priest, surely, brethren and sisters, required what? That you meditate on God's word every day, which is why the king was to write his own copy of the law for himself and meditate on it daily. And so this is how it works. If you want to be king, you have to be priest. If you want to be priest, you have to meditate on God's law every day. But this is where I want to turn our attention to this morning, brethren and sisters, is just how Jesus is the fulfillment of what we've seen and considered so far. And I'd like to start with the definition of the word monarch. The word monarch comes from the Latin monarcha, which derives from the Greek monogenes. Now, monogenes comes from a root that literally means only. In other words, whatever it's referring to is the only one. So it's the only. So this is the origin of our word monarch, is the Greek word monogenes. The word monogenes is used 9 times in the New Testament, and they are all translated only child. 5 of those times, 5 of the 9, are used by John and refer exclusively to one person, to the Lord Jesus Christ. We have John 1, verse 14, the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. We have John 3, 16 and 18, he gave his only begotten Son. In his letter, 1 John 4, verse 9, he sent his only begotten Son. This is the word which we have now got as monarch. It's almost as if what John is doing is declaring to us in his way that Jesus was the king. Jesus was the monarch. Jesus was the only one. And God sent his monarch, his king, full of grace and truth. He gave his monarch, his king. He sent his monarch, his king, for us. And I want to share that with you just because it's interesting to find these little nuggets in Scripture, isn't it, when you're doing your study? Because it really enriches the message. It really brings it to life. And it's interesting as well when you think about how the different gospel writers recorded the gospel for us, how the different emphasis about the Lord Jesus that comes from each one. Each of those gospels is different linguistically. Each reveal Jesus to us a little differently. Each are written to a different group of people, but each are about the same thing. Maybe you've heard this. Maybe you've heard that Matthew's gospel is written to the Jews, right? Have you heard that before? You've heard that it's written to the Jews. Have you also heard that there's an emphasis upon royalty in Matthew, in the Gospel of Matthew? Many of you have. And it's certainly, think about the question this way. Why would it need to reference Jesus as a king if the Gospel of Matthew is written to the Jews? Because Jesus was the king of the Jews. So if the message was to the Jews, then they would need to see that he was their king. He was the fulfillment of that. And the emphasis would need to be different in the different gospels. And Matthew certainly is the only gospel that tells the story of the wise magi, the wise men coming from the east. It's the only gospel to contain the parable of the marriage of the king's son. A few other examples like that, that just really help draw it out. I've been listening to New King James Version of the Gospels at home. And when you listen to the chapters being read, other things come out, and it really seems to be apparent that Jesus was trying to demonstrate to them, as you listen to Matthew, Jesus was trying to demonstrate to the Jews his authority, appealing for them to see his authority, see him as their king, without actually saying it. And I think it fits the time types. Remember the time types test that I gave you the very first class? I think it's interesting as well when you think about the different Gospels in this regard as well. Matthew's favorite particle of transition is the word then. About 90 times compared to only 6 or 7 in the other Gospels combined. 90 times Matthew uses the word then, and then, and then, and then. You know, it's almost like he's being a sort of a chronic. He's also sort of being a historian. And then this happened, and then this happened. So Jesus is presented in Matthew as a fulfillment of the law and the prophets and the promises to the Jews, and trying to portray him as their king. But it's as if Matthew's account of Jesus reads like that of a historian. It's as if Jesus is being revealed to them as he relates to the past. Their past, their promises. Jesus is the fulfillment of their past promises. And so that's how Matthew is presented to him. So remember with these time types. So we have Matthew, the historian. Compare Matthew with Mark. Mark is more of a chronicler. His gospel record reads and sounds more like that of an observer, dealing with the facts of Christ's life without a particular bias or emphasis. At least that's how it came across to me. So Mark's gospel is more of a sort of a present tense gospel. Then we have Luke. Think about Luke. Luke's gospel focuses on the fact that salvation is free and open to all mankind. That's the gospel that we frequently refer to as being written, you know, for the Gentiles. At a time, though, that the gospel wasn't being preached to the Gentiles. It took a while before the gospel was preached to the Gentiles. So this was a novel concept to actually write a gospel for a group of people who Jesus hadn't really even taught to. Gospel of Luke is then for the future. And finally, we have John, the one that we say doesn't fit the synoptic gospels. It doesn't fit one of those time types either. John's emphasis, both in his gospels and his epistles, is about the beginning and the end, about the eternal nature of Jesus, and that man might find life in him. And Jesus is revealed to John in Revelation as the Alpha, the Omega, from the beginning to the end. So Christ in John is presented as eternal, always part of God's plan. And so the emphasis in John's gospel about Jesus is not that he's a fulfillment of the past, not just applicable in the present, and not just a message for the future. He is the past, he is the present, and he is the future. And so we have four gospels, each presenting the Lord Jesus to us differently. Now, we saw yesterday, if you remember a pie chart that I threw up there, that Solomon was the epitome of the good leader as far as what's recorded for us at an administrative level. So all of the administrative decisions, all of the things that, you know, the sort of administrative level of government, that was overwhelmingly a focus on Solomon. But if we simply take the total of Scripture with those three kings, Saul, David, and Solomon, we get the following statistic. We see that Saul in the blue has about 12%, about 20% about Solomon, and about 67-68% is about David. So just the record in Scripture itself, the overwhelming record in Scripture, is telling us something about the God, a king type, that of those three, this is the type that God is looking at. This is the type that I think that we can see. And when we're thinking about Jesus as the fulfillment of a king type, so which king type do you think he would be a fulfillment of? The administrative type, the failure type, or the David type? And I think it's the David type that we want to look at. The king type that God wants us to consider is that of David. And we don't really have time, unfortunately, to explore that further, but something maybe that you can do on your own. And yet, the reason why I point this out is to say, and yet, the type of king that David was simply a shadow of the king that the greater son of David will be. Now, thinking about how Jesus exceeds our expectations, or Jesus does more than just fulfill what we've been looking at so far in these classes. He exceeds the definition. In the New Testament, we have a couple of words which each on their own fail to sort of adequately capture what it is that Jesus fulfilled. But together, if we combine them together, maybe we'll get a better picture. So this is one of those words in the New Testament which sort of fails to adequately capture it on its own, I think. But it certainly is an element of God's king, and it's the word archegos, and it means prince or captain or author. It's the one where we've seen in Acts chapter 5, they talk about verse 30, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be prince and savior, says Stephen. So this is, in Stephen's defense, he's saying that this was the prince, this was the captain, or the author, as it's also translated, the prince and our savior. This is a title, then, of the Lord Jesus. This was the description for the Lord Jesus that the apostles use. Now, it's a compound word coming from two words, archo, to rule, to begin, to be first. And the other one is ego, which means to bring, to lead, to command. In other words, one that takes the lead or leads by example. He's the one who begins to lead. And so you could say that it's a pioneer. It's our definition here, scriptural definition of what we understand from Lewis and Clark coming through the Columbia River Gorge. They were pioneers. This is the picture then of Jesus, or this king, this prince, is a pioneer. And so we see it, for example, used in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9 to 11. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain, the pioneer, the first, the leader first, the first leader of their salvation, perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. So, brethren and sisters, he's not ashamed to call us brethren, but he is our pioneer. He is our pioneer brother. He is, though, more than just a brother. He is the captain. He has that position of being prince, captain. In Hebrews chapter 12, I'll just read it to you. That's also the word where we're told that he was the author and finisher of our faith. Same word, the author of our faith, the pioneer of our faith, the first of our faith. And so this is the word, archegos. Jesus, the first of the new creation, the author, the pioneer of our faith, and our leader. And so this is a true definition of what it means in Scripture to be a prince. So we keep coming back to this idea then, don't we, when we see it in archegos, which means to lead first. We keep coming back to the importance, and stressing the importance, of the need to understand what leadership is. We saw that yesterday. We saw some of the elements of leadership. We saw that Samuel tried to teach Saul the elements of leadership. But we see here that leadership is key to even the prince, the future king. And the leadership of the Lord Jesus should become one of the key themes when we think about Jesus as our king. And I think that we should also acknowledge him more as our leader more of the time, because that's his role. Now, in the Old Testament, comparable word to this, to the word leader and to the word prince, is the Hebrew word nagid, which means a leader, a ruler, an official, or administrator. It's from a different root, obviously, because it's from the Hebrew, but it means to proceed. So same idea as it was in the New Testament, going forth, being the leader. It means to go in front, to go first, to go before. So there's the same picture again from the Old Testament. So it's an important principle that we need to see. If you would turn to 2 Samuel chapter 7, I want you to see this word used. 2 Samuel chapter 7. And it's God's promises to David about a future king. 2 Samuel chapter 7. And so these are words that God tells Nathan to go and tell David about the future king in verses 10 to 17. But the context first, I want to look at, the context first is in verse 8. So 2 Samuel 7 verse 8. Now therefore, thus shall you say to my servant David, thus saith the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepfold, from following the sheep, to be ruler, Nagid, over my people, over Israel. In other words, I chose you to go before them. I didn't choose you to sit on a throne and have your pedicure and your manicure and wear a nice crown and have all of the luxuries of being a king, which is what it ultimately became. Not for David, but what it ultimately came. I didn't choose you to do that cushy life. I chose you to precede them, to go first before them, to go out before them into battle, and to come in to lead them back home. I chose you to be the leader who sings and dances and leads the ark back into the city. I chose you to be that kind of leader, to precede them. This is what the king was to be, the one who goes before and precedes his people. Look at what he says, though, in verse 9. And I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all of your enemies from before you, and have made you a great name, like the name of the great men who are on earth. What is that saying, verse 9, brethren and sisters? What is it saying? I have been with you wherever you've gone. And what's God done where he's gone? He's gone before. In other words, the Lord led David. The job of the king or the ruler was to go before the people. But he was saying, wherever you went, I went before you. I took care of what needed to be taken care of. This is God is how God intended it to be. So those are the verses right there. And that's the context for what we see in verse 10 through verse 17 of God going before the king. That's the context then. Wherever you've gone, I've gone before you. And that's why he can say in verse 10, moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more. Nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them any more as previously. Since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused you to rest from all your enemies, also the Lord tells you that he will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, and you will come from your body. And I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men, with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. According to all these words and according to all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. Where in that passage did God say that to David as king, you have to do this? He didn't. Misconception. If you lead the people, he's saying, I will take care of everything else. The instructions and the promises are clear. Lead the people, but follow God. Lead the people, the king goes before and precedes the people, but God goes before the king. That's what he wanted us to see. Brethren and sisters, it's a lesson for us today. Today, our governments pursue policies of security, a stable economy, prosperity for our children. And when those are accomplished, we say, God bless America. Man's got it all wrong. For a godly ruler should lead the people spiritually. Bless God first. And God will do the rest. It should be, instead of God bless America, it should be America bless God. God will do the rest. In our ecclesias, brethren and sisters, lead the ecclesia spiritually, and God will do the rest. He can establish your ecclesia. He can make it thrive. I believe that. And we start at home, don't we? I don't want to sound too idealistic, because I know what it's like. Working hard, fathers, to provide for your family and do the improvement projects at home and do the yard work. And at the end of the day, sometimes you feel too drained to say, let's do the readings. But here's the lesson why each of us as fathers or as husbands should lead in our homes, because God will do the rest. Just lead your family spiritually and God will do the rest. And this, I'd like to suggest, is what David did in his household as well. Now, there's still more examples of how our king goes beyond the king type of David and beyond all of the definitions that we have for him from Scripture. For example, here's one. In the Old Testament, leaders of tribes and rulers and chiefs were referred to by the same word, nasi, which means one who is lifted up. We've already seen that, one who is lifted up. But from the lexicon, it says a rising mist or vapor. You see rising mists and vapors out here. They're lifted up. What happens to them? They disappear. You can walk right through them. They are not substantial. They aren't permanent. And so this is almost sort of the word that's used to describe the leaders of those tribes. The people who are in those positions, they're light and fluffy. They go away. They're temporary. That's the message. Brethren and sisters, our king is not that at all. Our king is neither light nor is he temporary. In the New Testament, we have another word which is translated leader or chief, and the lexicon literally is pride of place. And this is the title that's used of Pilate, the governor, and Felix, the governor, in Matthew and in Acts. And we certainly, as we read the stories about them both, we get a real sense of their pride of place, don't we, brethren and sisters? This is not a word that's really used about anybody other than those sorts of kings, certainly not used about Jesus. Our king is not proud. And we saw the other day, Jesus, like David, never asserted that the throne was his. He never said, even though he'd been told, the throne of David, he never actually said, this is my throne. Instead, both Jesus and David acknowledged the authority of God and their place before him. In the New Testament, we also have a word archon, which is something translated again as a ruler or a prince or a leader. And this one has something extra because it's sort of the emphasis is that it's someone prominent in authority. In other words, this is somebody who has a position of influence. They are an important person because of their influential position. And we have some examples. We have Jairus. We have the chiefs of the Pharisees. We have the chief priests and the rulers. We have Nicodemus. And we have the elders of Israel, all referred to as being in these prominent positions of influence. And if you remember, one of the things about the king was being able to steer the people, was being able to influence them. But this one, brethren and sisters, is used about Jesus. This one is used about Jesus, but again, only by one gospel writer. And it's John again. It's as if John has these little nuggets buried in there. If you take a look at these passages, John 12, we don't have to turn to them, but they all say the same thing. John 12, 31, John 14, 30, John 16, 11. It refers to Jesus as the prince of this world, or the New King James says, the ruler of this world. The prince of this world is how John is describing him. If you remember, the Jews demanded of Jesus, by what authority do you do these things? So I think what John is trying to say, or is trying to identify for us, is that Jesus is the one with divine authority. Jesus is the one with that prominent influence. Jesus is the one with that authority over all the peoples of the earth. He is the prince of this world. He is the prominent position of influence over all of the peoples of the earth. Look at what John says in Revelation chapter 1, verse 4. Grace to you and peace. This ties in with the time types as well, for those of you who are still questioning my little time type thing there. Grace and peace to you from him who is, and who was, and who is to come. He wants us to see the eternal nature, doesn't he? And from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler, the archon, over kings of the earth, the most prominent person over all the kings of the earth. That's what John is saying. Again, a little nugget hidden in there for us to establish Jesus' kingship as King of Kings, the most prominent authority. So when they said, again, by what authority do you do these things? Right there's the answer. By God's authority. He is the one with the divine authority. And that's why Paul also says to the Philippians, God has highly exalted him and given him not a name, but the name. He has given him the name, which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So it really, all of this is helping, I think, or I hope, pointing towards seeing the preeminence of the Lord Jesus Christ, King of Kings, and a king with divine authority, God's king, king over you, and king over me. Listen to what these words from Colossians as I read them to you. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the leader, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have preeminence. If we don't know what the word preeminence means, it's a different word. I'm not going to focus too much on that. But it does mean the first in rank. It means that leader. It means that first in rank or influence. He is the most important influential person that you and I will ever know. Ever. That's the preeminence of the Lord Jesus. And we keep coming back to this. This is what we've been pointing towards. Jesus is more than fulfilling this role. Considering that the true role of the leader was to influence or steer or guide his people, this is what the Lord Jesus' role is. And he is the most influential person in our lives to do that. And so over and over again, brethren and sisters, we're looking at a king who's not just an echo, he's not just a parallel, he's not just a type, but he's the one who defines what it means to be king. But I want to not forget the earlier lesson from yesterday, that to be our king, you also need to be a priest. And so we need to see Jesus here, not just in his preparation for kingship, but also in this model as well, with Jesus as the priest. And thinking back to that journey that Samuel sent Saul on, this one, where he sent him from being anointed and sanctified, to go on a journey where he meets two men bringing good news. What's lost is found. To meeting those bringing sacrifices and offerings to the Lord. And then to travel with a group of godly men with fellowship and instruction and also spirit gifts. That was the journey that Samuel sent Saul on. Can we see any parallels with the Lord Jesus? Unfortunately, my PowerPoint version wasn't this. Once I created this, I couldn't interact with it. I couldn't do any custom settings, so I couldn't make those steps come out. But hopefully, if you can just remember what those steps are, the first step is being anointed. The second step is those glad tidings. The third step is the gifts and offerings. And then the fourth step is this sort of life in fellowship in Christ, this love that they shared in the Spirit and the instruction. If we think about that model, think about the Lord Jesus after his baptism. We see him anointed by the Spirit, descending upon him after his baptism. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. What an anointing that was. Second step, we see John the Baptist declaring the good news to the people. Behold, the Lamb of God. What is lost is found. Mankind has been lost. Now it's been found. And upon his return even from the wilderness, Luke tells us, he says, and news of him went throughout all the surrounding region. Once he came out of the wilderness, news spread that Jesus was there. The good news of Christ was spread to the people. So this was the good news, the glad tidings. The next step, we see during his ministry, the encouragement that he received from those who brought gifts and sacrifices of friendship. Think about Mary and Martha, the woman who anoints his head with fragrant oil. And he says, she has done a good thing for me. He needed that. That was a lesson to him as well. He was surrounded by people who had reproach for him because they had reproach for his father, remember? They had this, he looked for comfort and he found none. And yet there he was. He goes buoyed up by people who brought him gifts and offering. Those people who taught him as much about the role of a priest as anyone. And then and then the fourth step, the final step, we have his life with the disciples, living in fellowship, them learning from his words and from his instruction. It's quite interesting, isn't it? To think of the fact that Samuel sent Saul on a journey of preparation for kingship, which turned out to be a journey of preparation for priesthood, and we see similar steps. Jesus is unique. Jesus doesn't need to necessarily go through these preparation steps, but we see it outlined. You can also look for it with David. And this is something maybe you want to do on your own as well. I just started it. I mean, I even brought the piece of paper, my working document, which was, you can't see it, but it's all scribbly. I brought it with me because I'm still thinking about it, still digesting this idea. I'm still thinking through this pattern. I was looking for a pattern, and I saw this. It wasn't the pattern I was looking for. And yet, to see these steps of preparation. Who was this journey to prepare, though? Was it to prepare Jesus? As a king, did Jesus need to be prepared as a priest? I think he still needed to go through the steps, but I don't think that he needed to be prepared. He was already prepared. take a leather look, and we can ask the same question in this. Because when you think about it at another level, we can also see it at his birth. We have that first step, his conception by the Holy Spirit, and his birth announced by the angel Gabriel. What an anointing that was. The second step, we have a journey to Jerusalem where we have two people bringing good news, glad tidings, both declaring the good news. What is lost is found. Anna and Simeon. We have the wise men, the Magi, bringing gifts of offerings to him. And finally, we have his growth as a child, his godly family, and the child grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. If this is part of the journey, if this is a parallel, maybe I'm stretching it, but if this is a parallel, who was this to prepare? Who was this to get ready? Not the infant Jesus, but maybe his family. And we can also see an echo after Jesus' death. Anointed for burial by the women. Separated from them all in the grave. Then raised from the dead because the grave couldn't hold him. And outside the tomb, the women meet who? Two angels bringing good news. He's not here, but is risen. What is lost is found. He goes on a journey where he meets two disciples who offer him fellowship. They offer him a meal. They offer him the bread and the wine. Stay with us. Have a meal, for the day is far spent. And finally, we have him appearing to the disciples. He opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. Time with them, instructing them, demonstrating them the Spirit. Demonstrating to them how he was a fulfillment of everything before. And we see the fellowship, the instruction in righteousness and the presence of the Spirit in that final step. Again, this was a journey of preparation, but for this journey, who was being prepared? Perhaps it was the disciples. So it's a pattern, brethren and sisters, that appears of a journey of preparation, preparation for kingship and preparation for priesthood. So it's fitting then that as we start to see this king being prepared as a king, being prepared as a priest, the only other person who has combined those two elements, the only other person who has combined those two roles of a king and a priest has been Melchizedek. And so I finally, in the last 5 minutes, talk about Melchizedek. What coincidence, if it's coincidence, it's not at all coincidence, how amazing it is that the only symbol, we've talked about symbols a lot, the only symbol that Jesus institutes for his disciples was what? The only enduring symbol that we've had all of these years has been what? The bread and the wine. He hasn't given us a scepter. He hasn't talked about a crown. He hasn't given us a throne. He hasn't talked about anything but bread and wine. The symbolic meal of who? The king priest, Melchizedek. The symbolic meal for royal priesthood, brethren and sisters. Turn to Genesis chapter 14. Genesis chapter 14 and verse 18. These are the only words recorded that we have spoken by Melchizedek. And it touches on something that Brother John looked at in more detail on Wednesday. Brother John Greenwood. Genesis chapter 14, verse 18 to 22. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abraham of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." That's it. What stands out in two verses? What phrase stands out in those two verses? Words spoken by Melchizedek. God Most High. God Most High. God Most High. There's something special, I think, about the phrase God Most High. That's what our brother John was referring to back on Wednesday. But brethren and sisters, the Most High was used, as Brother John said, in context of the Holy Spirit and of our salvation. Melchizedek is alluding to it. Blessed be God Most High. I've got the person right here. The person who, through whom we're all going to be children. We're all seeds of Abraham. Seed of Abraham. God Most High. God Most High. And you can look it up. God Most High, Most High God. Look it up and do a search. And see where it comes up. And see how it's used. We don't have time. But I want you to see that the importance of what Melchizedek is saying in this title, God Most High, we see the picture of our king priest fulfilling fully the role and the order of the king priest. And it's presented by Melchizedek. And this is the role, this is the king type, this is the priest type that Jesus is fulfilling. And it's something, the reason why I wanted to point that out is because it's something that David, I keep coming back to David, don't I? This king type that we're presented with, this king type of David, David himself who uses it and who wraps this subject up for us so nicely together. Take a look at Psalm 21. One of the references, one of those few references to God Most High is used by David. Psalm 21. And it's as if, when I found this psalm, pulling out the various elements of it, it was as if this had been written specifically for me to conclude this class with. David is concluding our class. Psalm 21. To the chief musician, a psalm of David. The king shall have joy in your strength, O Lord. And in your salvation, how great shall he rejoice. You have given him his heart's desire and have not withheld the request of his lips. For you meet him with the blessings of goodness. You set a crown of pure gold upon his head. He asked life from you, and you gave it to him. Length of days forever and ever. His glory is great in your salvation. Honor and majesty you have placed upon him. For you have made him most blessed forever. You have made him exceedingly glad with your presence. Verse 7. For the king trusts in the Lord, and through the mercy of the Most High, he shall not be moved. So what have we learned, brethren and sisters? Well, first of all, our understanding of kingship is nothing like God uses it. And so hopefully I've corrected a few misconceptions. We've also seen how God's king will be the most amazing fulfillment of all of the roles we've considered. An intertwining of all of those roles and all of those concepts and all of those things being more than adequately fulfilled, pressed down and flowing over, if you want to use that other definition. But I also hope that the Lord Jesus has been elevated, not just because he sits on the throne, not just because he's the Son of God, but because of what he's achieved and what he's fulfilled. And I also hope we can learn some lessons from this class. Man's way to kingship is pursued by strength, force, power, the sword. Man's way to kingship is through strength. God's way to kingship is through weakness. Man's way is to take control, to lead by power, lead by force. God's way says he must relinquish it. We've seen that the king was to be priest first, and king second. And these are the qualities of our king, brethren and sisters. for he is the perfect fulfillment of the high priest and the king. And unlike the kings of the past, who are very much dead, our king is alive. Long live the king! Thank you.